Someone penned the following words, and they are really quite insightful in a sense. He wrote, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God. Please, not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a person who is different or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please." As we read that, we see in this person's heart a desire for God, but a God that doesn't rock the boat. A God where you don't want to get too excited about, because if we get too excited about him, he might ask us to do something. And we don't want that to happen. We're generally quite comfortable where we are. And as a generalization, we like to keep our pews warm. It's comfortable in that way. It's comfortable in our air-conditioned environment. And we don't have to do terribly much. And so when we go into the outside world, we don't have to get excited about God, because God isn't all that exciting. And God hasn't made such a difference in my life that I would be required. And as he's saying, they would want a nice cup of warm milk just to make us feel cozy and comfortable. As we look at the psalm here, we can see that this is not what is the heart of the psalmist. The psalmist is totally consumed with God. His vision explodes at what he sees. His joy is being expressed in every line. His outpouring of his delight in him. The question we need to ask ourselves is, when last were you blown away by God? When last did you look to him and say, "I am amazed and astounded"? Sometimes we get so caught up in the mundane things of this world. I like on my Facebook, there's a couple of connections that I have that feeds regularly. And it is sad to see how much that comes through is pitiful, is tired, is aggravated and angry and nitpicky. My cousin, who claims to be a Christian, loves to put on those delightful little words that really are blurbs. You know, you hear things. It's lovely. It's like eating candy floss. It's sweet, and then there's just no substance to it. The Christian stuff is full of substance, a lot of them. But there's no joy in the Lord. There's no delight in who he is. If we're not fighting with the world, we're fighting with each other. And there's nothing in there that delights God or delights and lifts us up. Now, there are some sites where you can find this, where there is a true joy, and when you see it, it's like taking a refreshing drink of water. The story is told of a mother who called her 5-year-old son to dinner 5 times, and he was slow in responding. Impatiently, she said, "This is the 5th time I've called Billy to dinner. I will have to see about this, and I will spank him and teach him a lesson." Obviously, it wasn't today. It was a bit back. Running from the dining room towards the front porch, she found her son standing there, absorbed in contemplation. "Young man, why don't you come to dinner? I have called you 5 times. "But mother," he replied, "I only heard you three times. And besides, I am watching God put the world to bed. When last did you stand and watch God putting the world to bed? Or watch him waking it in the morning? And looking out and instead of dreading what the day holds for you, being able to look and say, I delight in this because this is what the Lord has given me. For those whose days are numbered and who knows their days are numbered, every day is a joy. Every day is a success because they don't know if they're going to have another. And so we need ourselves to be simply blown away by God and the things of God. To delight in coming to service and to worship with his people. How often isn't it when then you come to a worship service and it's tiresome? And you think to yourself, oh, we have to do that again. Or if there is a gathering such as a prayer meeting or any kind of a function, and there's no delight in being with the people of God, there's no delight in worshiping God, because it has become just too much effort. We all know that English saying, familiarity breeds contempt. The more you get to know something or the more you get to know someone, the more you disrespect them. Is this not in some way a description of our spiritual lives? That the way we look to God is with a ho-hum attitude where everything that we do is painful and irritating. That when we have to attend meetings, it is really with a sense of dread and not with delight. And I do know that the world has demands on us and it's tiring. But God should invigorate us, and the thought of God and coming together should rejoice. We should feel that when we come to a service, when we come to an occasion, that, whoa, here I can take a deep breath and feel renewed. That I can contribute to somebody else's life as they contribute to mine. On those occasions, and I like to do that at our church, where we ask people to share with what the Lord has done in their life or to share what they have read. You cannot believe the excitement that the people have at that opportunity to tell us what God has done. It's a deathly silence and you think God has slept for the week because nobody has anything to share. How do you feel when you read something in your word? I mean, sometimes, you know, you read a book or you read a magazine or you read a newspaper article and there's something and then you think, man, I have just got to share this. You know, the latest thought on this, the latest fashion. I mean, you know, the pictures Charlotte. Yes, Princess Charlotte. Okay, you can see I follow these things. I mean, that is something that you want to share or many people want to share. But when you read something in your Bible or something like that, do you have that desire to share it with others? Look what I read. When you come to church and you think of a passage that you've read that has spoken into your heart and you go, wow, man, that was incredible. I know just somebody who could benefit from it. And I'm not talking about criticizing somebody, you know, going through Proverbs and finding those things like the wife who's like a dripping tap or something. But you want to find something that is encouraging and joyful. But yet we don't seem to We seem to somehow lose it. We get so bogged down in the things of this world that instead of being victorious in it, and we are victorious, we are victorious through Christ. We go around like people who have been beaten down. In fact, sometimes I think we behave like losers. Jesus was never a loser, nor were his apostles. And they were beaten far more than we were and are. Sometimes you feel that God can just wait because he is infinitely patient, infinitely forgiving. He will just let us carry on as we please. And so really what we need to do is return to the joy of the world, or the joy in the Lord, to delight in him. And so as we look at the psalm, we see the excitement of the psalmist himself as he speaks of the joy of the Lord. Psalm 48 is part of a portion, it goes from 46, and it's a trilogy of praise and thanksgiving for the wondrous deliverance of Jerusalem. And that's the city that has been delivered, but we have been delivered as well. We've been delivered through Christ. If you are a believer and you have and you know Christ and you've put your life in his hands and you've repented of your sin, you are victorious in him and you have been delivered. You've been delivered from sin. How much more excited should we not be? The psalm itself consists of two verses, and it's divided at the end of verse 4. By the pause mark, Selah. And we're going to look at it in two ways here. First of all, we're going to look at Zion that is protected by God, and then the reaction to the protection of God by the people. King Zedekiah lived about 2,600 years ago. He came to the throne at the age of 21, and Judah's days were numbered. God was going to send them into exile. The young king climbed the ramparts of a besieged Jerusalem, and after seeing all was lost, he called for Jeremiah the prophet, whom he had imprisoned. The king asked, "Is there any word of the Lord?" This was the climax of a drama that had unfolded over time, a secret meeting between the king and the prophet. Zedekiah was anxious. His advisors had persuaded him to follow the fortunes of war. Yet in his heart, the king wanted to heed the counsel of Jeremiah. And so we see the prophet in this climax. He's thin, he's marked by maltreatment, humble yet courageous, and without malice or arrogance or fear of personal harm. And facing the Lord, the king, who says, the king asks, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah answers, "There is." Then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon." And like Zedekiah, amid confusion and uncertainty, we too scan the horizon for hope. We turn not to a single prophet, but to the church and ask, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And what a word the Lord has for us here in Psalm 48. It is a word of encouragement, a word of praise. We spoke about this in this morning as well. In this world in which we are surrounded by uncertainty. We look towards the Middle East. We look in Asia. We look in Europe, and we see the persecution that is taking place. We look in North America, and we see the persecution that has started here as Christians are slowly being pushed out and their voices being silenced or trying to silence them. And it is with some fear that we look at this and we see and we wonder what God has in mind. And we need to realize that God is in control of all things. No matter what, he is the one who is in control. And that is the way that the psalmist starts here. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. He is the God who we worship. He's praised because of his deliverance from the enemies, our deliverance. in the city of God, in the mountain of his holiness, the holy hill of Zion. And Zion is the historical city, center around which God's people gather. They always have Jerusalem, what we call Zion now. That membership is decided by God. The members who go to Zion are God's people. It is those that are saved and cleansed. It is those who have given their lives to him. He is the one that is bringing them home. He is the one that is bringing to them as a special gathering of God's people. It speaks of our hope as God's people. For God is amongst us in Zion. He is in the midst of his people. What more can we ask for? We are in contact with the Almighty God. He is our Father. We are related to him in blood. That blood connection that is ours is through Christ Jesus. How much stronger is that blood connection than between earthly families? We're a blood-bought people. And so God is bringing us together to this Zion. But the danger of Zion is for those who believe that they are part of Zion and yet are not. It is so easy for so many people to think that they are Christians and that they will see Zion. If those of you have been following some of the Christian networks or whatever, you will see that there is a great fear because Christianity in North America and the world, in fact, seems to be growing smaller. Well, the one answer to that was by Moore, where he said, this is a good thing. This is a good thing. Because those people who pretended they were Christian, who were nominal Christians for that time, and were ones that would go to church because it was a cultural thing to do, and that they felt that they would be advanced, because there were times where you couldn't really advance in politics, you couldn't advance in business unless you were a Christian and going to church. Those days are over. And so those people who were nominal Christians have moved out. And so the real, true people of God is what is left behind. And the churches that are dying, the churches that are losing numbers, are what they call the mainline churches. Those churches who have turned their back on Scripture. And they are the ones who are dying. And in Canada, one of them is the United Church. But that is to name but one. A lot of them are losing percentage. Even the Catholic Church itself is losing numbers. The only place that they are gaining any numbers is within Africa and Asia. God is, even in the midst of what is happening now, is cleaning out his church. And so the real people of God will be gathered at Zion. And Zion, and we spoke about that hymn, we sang that hymn that John Newton wrote, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surround us, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. What a wonderful verse that is. That in the city of God, nothing can be shaken. Why? Because we rest upon God himself, upon the rock of ages. And nothing can destroy it. And so it is with joy and sureness that we can look there. Your hearts must be so filled with the knowledge of Christ and the joy of knowing how sure that is. Others have written about Augustine, Zion, and one of them is the magnificent work of Augustine's called The City of God. Well, the context in which this psalm was written was when Jerusalem was attacked. There were a whole lot of kings that came to destroy it. We see that in verse 5, from verse 4, when the kings joined forces, when they advanced together. Here they came to destroy the city of God. But when they saw how it was built, when they saw what was its context, they were forced to flee. They recognized that the place was too strong to be attacked, and they were amazed at its strength. Fear took hold of them, and pain as a woman in labor. It was all-consuming and overbearing. And they were destroyed. They returned. They disappeared. And God destroyed them like the ships of Tarshish shattered by the earth wind. And now that seems to have been a historical event where these ships were destroyed out at sea. And so he speaks about that as well. And so having seen the city of Jerusalem, we realize that God is the one who establishes it. God is the one who protects it. God is the one who brings the people in. And he is the one that will make sure that it stands. We know that within ourselves there is security to be found in him. Everything that we have is from God. That is what is so wonderful being and knowing God, that once we have given ourselves to him, we are safe within his hands. In a sense, we are in Zion. We're not there yet, but it's yet and not yet. Where we are part of that wonderful world that God has created, that kingdom that he is building and has built. We can see that security in God. We can see it in the way it has been displayed in other people. Here is an event that is spoken of. We can look in modern day history. On December the 5th, a high school teacher was gunned down in Benghazi. Despite the dangers, Mr. Smith, who had been in Benghazi for more than a year, never thought for a moment he would be targeted. He taught chemistry to secondary school students. In 2006, he served as a time as a pastor at a community church, as a teaching pastor and a deacon. And he moved with his wife to Libya and their young son to continue teaching and to be a blessing. He went into this danger as a missionary, knowing what could be the end. Not because he was foolish, but because he wanted to please God. He knew God would protect him and be with him. But yet he was shot. The thing is, he is now safely home. God did not protect him from this world. God did not protect him from those bullets. But he is now safe in Zion. God has brought him home. And that really is what God promises us, that he would take us home. And so as we live these lives, how do we function within this world? As we see the events around us and we go through the difficulties that we face, how do we, as Christians, face them? There's that wonderful blog, I cannot remember the lady's name now. Where she was in her early 30s and dying of cancer. And she wrote a most wonderful blog about her experience. I wish I could remember her name. A Christian woman. And she wrote a reply, if you remember, that there was an American girl that asked to be euthanized. And she wrote a reply to that. And it was a most telling, poignant, wonderful reply, full of heart. But knowing that even though she was suffering through that difficulty, even though she knew she was dying, and she was young, she had young children, she knew that she was in the hands of God. And she could trust in him, and she could rely upon him, because he did not promise that this life would be easy. When Jesus says to us, take up your cross, it does not mean to say that this is a couch of comfort. It's going to be hard. But you know what? It may be hard, but we have Christ. And we have His joy, and we have His encouragement, and we have the Spirit with us who comforts us and enables us. And what is that beautiful Psalm 23? Thy rod and thy staff will comfort me, even though I go through the valley of death. And so we can rest in Him, rest assured who He is. And then what is the reaction to this joy that we see in Zion? What do the people feel? In verse 9 it says, within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Wow. We meditate on your unfailing love. When last did you sit down and meditate on His unfailing love? I love that song, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. Because it's true. If we sit down and count what the Lord has done for us, we are amazed. We are amazed. I think I've told you before, I had a pastor, he's now gone to glory. As some pastors are wont, he suffered from depression. But he kept a prayer diary. And he wrote in it every single day. He would spend hours in prayer. In fact, he used to wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning to start praying. And he kept a note of this. And when he found himself in the depths of depression, he would pull out the diaries and start reading the answers to prayer. And from that he would get encouragement and joy from the Lord because of what God had done for him. And so how often do we sit and meditate on the Lord? How often do we think about what He has done for us? We need to just look at the example of Joshua, where he comes before the people of Israel and he says to them, you've got a choice. You've got a choice. Who are you going to follow? Where are you going to go? Are you going to be blessed or are you going to be, is God going to hold things against you? Because others, some were willing to follow God, but others wanted to follow the things of this world, the materialistic gods. Joshua didn't want them to live in half choices, convenient choices or popular ones. He wanted them to make a choice, as we are here to make a choice. We are not here to serve God with half our hearts. We're not here to serve God so that He can give us the latest Mercedes-Benz in the backyard. We're not here to serve God that we're going to be permanently healthy. Those things don't happen. We serve God because He is God. He is the great I am. There is no other one to serve. But Joshua says to them, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Joshua knew who he would serve. And so as we as a people this evening, who will we serve? And if we do we serve with all our heart or do we serve half-heartedly? Because we can serve half-heartedly. And God doesn't give us then the joy of what it is to be a Christian. And so we look to God. We look to who He is. In verse 10 it says, like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the end of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. God has established Himself by these mighty deeds. They reach to the ends of the earth. As we think today about how Christianity has spread throughout the world. We were speaking, we're doing another sermon, and we think about it. Jesus and the disciples were in that boat in the middle of the water. Remember the storm? Jesus is sleeping comfortably. The disciples are absolutely in fear, knowing not what to do. Have you ever thought that in that boat was the future Christian church? That if that boat sank, there would be no church? It didn't. It didn't. Because Christ was there in the boat. It was not time, and there was much to do. But they gave themselves to him. And so we see then that Zion represents God and all he is. From verse 12, walk about Zion, surround her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide to the end. View it. See what God is. See who he is. Look how beautiful it is, how strong it is. Tell it to all the generations. Speak about who he is. He is our God forever and ever. He will remain faithful to us. He is faithful to us. He will be our guide to the end. His loving protection is ours. He will never leave us or forsake us. And even those who delivered us from the threat of death at the hands of foes will surely also deliver us from death itself. And so we, as his people, if you are a child of God, if you are one who has repented of your sin, if you trust alone in Jesus and what he did on the cross, and you realize that there is no other way for salvation but through Christ alone, if you are one who is blood bought, then you can look forward to that wonderful time of going home. We need to think about when we are going home to our permanent residence, to the place of Zion. We need not fear death. We need not fear the things of this world as we face them. As we go in to areas where perhaps we will be judged, where there's the threat of violence, we need not fear it because God is there. And whether we live or die doesn't matter, because he will take us home. And where are we going? We're going to Zion, that wonderful city of God. And this is what makes the psalmist excited and should make us excited as well. Temporary sojourners here. We're passing through. Yet we hold on so tightly. And it'll be taken away anyhow. So this evening, I'd just like you to think about Zion. I would like, as in this week, as what does Zion mean to you? What does the city of God mean to you? To think about it. And then may your heart just explode with joy at what he has done for you. And he's not only, it's amazing. He not only sent Jesus to teach, the Father sent Jesus to die for us, that we might be cleansed, that we might be freed from our sin, that we might be freed from our burdens. But it doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He then sends the Spirit. He sends the Spirit to us to enable us to cope in this world. But it doesn't end there. Because at the very end, he's taking us home to be with him. Man, what joy, what delight. May God warm your heart.